and some of it is material for you to just to consider. It's an effort to diagram the throne room that we were looking at in chapter 4. We're trying to pick it up at chapter 5 today. And I'd like us to read through that if we can. Now, I want to remind you in the process that chapters 1 through 3, the church on earth and experiencing various levels of persecution, various levels of difficulty, and the words that are spoken to them, both at the beginning and the end of each church's introduction, is to draw them to this God who knows who we are and has this plan for us, and to raise us to this then heavenly revelation, which we're talking about. Hopefully chapters 4 through 7 will give us this picture of this setting, of the framework from which we are then to think of the remainder of the book of Revelation, to make an effort to understand. And in the presentation, what you're going to notice is that there's this awareness that this church is suffering. Go back through the histories of chapters 1 through 3. And you'll see those churches are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. So we ought not to be surprised. Don't be surprised at suffering. If nothing, as I've gotten older, there's a measure of discomfort just in getting older. I don't feel quite like I did when I was 18 and 20. And there is a measure of, is there hope in the process? Yeah, there's hope. Jesus has secured this. He has this plan. And he has the power to carry it out in our lives. And so as these passages talk about the glory of Christ, why we want to see in chapters 4 through 7, this awareness of Christ being revealed in a heavenly revelation, which supports the whole structure of what's been talked about in chapters 1 through 3. We who are in the church are ready, willing to face and experience the things that God has for us with ultimate victory. It's an interesting comment that Spurgeon makes on Psalm chapter 2. God has set his king in the heavenlies. The kingdom is established. All that's left is for God's plan to be carried out. The kingdom is established. It's here. It's real. And there's no question about what God has done in Jesus Christ. All that's left is for it to come to pass. And that needs to be a voice of encouragement to people who are in some fold, in some measure, suffering, and an encouragement to our hearts and minds. So let's look at chapter 5, if you would, please. And let's read through it again. In many ways, it reflects chapter 4, but if you would please just pick up as many or as few verses as you'd like to read, and let's read through it, please.
I'm going to read from the NASB. Okay. I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break the seals?" And no one in heaven and or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, was overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals."
Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down to worship.
Thank you. We read this casually, and yet this is thunderous sounds, thunderous voices. The earth, everything about is trembling. John is overwhelmed in this process. He begins to weep because he can't see the answer that is coming. And this is really, in many ways, a power vision in terms of what's being shown and what's being presented. You see, the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And John is just recording for the fact that this is more than his senses can take in, more than he can perceive and get a hold of. And we have to have some kind of awareness of that in the process of this study. Those churches that are written to in chapters 1 through 3 have to have some kind of awareness of the overwhelming power that belongs to God. Because the world in which we live in seems to be marked by all kinds of forces trying to be the most powerful force. The things that John's exiled. Rome has sent him to the Isle of Patmos. He can't be with the people that he's trying to minister to. Everything, in a sense, in our experience, is upside down from the reality of the power that belongs to God in this process. And I believe that John is trying to portray that for us through this vision. And in the process, John is overwhelmed. He weeps and weeps because he doesn't have an answer. What pops into my mind is the study that we were in back in the summer in Zechariah, where Zechariah is just overcome. He looks at him and says, "What's that? What's that? What's that?" He doesn't see and understand the things that the angelic being is showing to him. In the same way, John is overwhelmed in this process. So we have a problem as this chapter 5 opens up. There's a scroll that is handed. It's an official document. It's sealed with seven seals. Now, the number 7, again, we don't want to fall into numerology, but there's something important just to notice. What's going on with this number 7? 7 churches, 7 seals on the scroll. What kind of things ought we to recognize about that? Or just anything.
Doesn't 7 mean the completion?
There is a completion. Absolutely.
This whole book is about completion.
Right. So how many days did God take to create the earth?
6.
Took 6. What did he do then? Rest. On the 7th day, he rested. Where was Jesus in his in the crucifixion story? On the 6th day, he was crucified. On the 7th day, he was, well, at least resting. Perhaps in the tomb, perhaps not in the tomb. We don't know. We aren't told. But there's pictures of consistency of God's ruling, God's power, and the certainty of it. It would mean a great deal to these people and should mean something to us. There's a sense in which we call ourselves 8th-day people because Jesus is resurrected on the 8th day, on the first day of the week. And it sets us apart in a sense that we are first, when we worship him, of course we worship him all the time, but we gather in particular on the first day of the week, which is also the 8th day. I remember reading one commentator who made a big deal out of that, and he liked the idea of being an eighth day person, because God had interrupted, overcome, and secured a whole new kingdom experience. So he sees this scroll, and it's sealed with the seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. So who does this include? It's worth noticing. That is unworthy. The Holy Spirit and the Father himself, the originator of all of these things, is not able to open this. It tells us something about the fact that the Lamb is able. It tells us something about created order that we ought to at least mention in the process. Anything come to mind as to why the Father himself, the Holy Spirit himself, cannot open the scroll, but the Lamb can? Lamb's going to open that scroll in a minute. Something that actually we as a culture have a great deal of trouble with quite often.
So who's the rightful heir of the document?
Okay. He earns that. He secures it by a sacrifice, yeah.
Only he is the one to whom the contents have meaning for and to.
Oh, okay. All right. What else? I think it must tell us something else that is at least worth mentioning. Yes, absolutely.
Verse 9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for," signifying that now we're going to get a reason, "you were slain, and by your blood you did ransom men for God."
Okay, all right. So we're pressing in, at least in what's stuck in my mind, and you'll have to eradicate it if you can. And this is where I would go with that, and I'm interested in any comments you have, but do we have any idea who we are? Who the human being is? That God the Father holds the scroll but cannot, or always in these discussions, the difference between cannot and will not is an important discussion. Open the scroll, only the Lamb who was slain. It tells us something about ourselves, which in our cultural situation is increasingly, seemingly, people have either an immensely elevated view of themselves or such a low view of themselves, and it's all based on self, that they're not acknowledging, we fail to acknowledge who we are to such an extent that only God the Son can open the scroll. And only because he went to the cross on our behalf. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. No one in heaven or on earth could open the scroll, including the Father as he held the scroll. Just for the sake of, If I can stir a thought in your mind to know who we are, first of all, as human beings, image bearers, and then, as this is written to the churches, a measure of God's value that he placed upon his redeemed ones because of the price he was willing to pay. Only the Lamb can open the scroll. Most of us struggle in some measure all of our lives with either too good of a view of ourselves or too bad a view. And the measure is on the wrong. The measurement isn't based on what it ought to be measured against. The measurement is based upon what God says it is in terms of my value as an image bearer. Jesus from the cross, what did he say about those What did he say to the Father as they were killing him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. That astounds me. To try to learn in my experience of the gospel to think about myself correctly. Because I'm a selfish guy. I like the way I like it. All of us are that way. But the value that God then places upon us becomes expressed by the price that he's willing to pay. I still remember Jack Glupker's sermon about the garage sales around. And I probably have retold his story 3 or 4 times in obviously the head of class and the garage sales and overflowing garages and the sales. And you come to all this stuff lined up, which is other folks' used stuff. And ultimately it comes, the value of the object is defined by the price you're willing to pay. The value of the object is defined by the price you're willing to pay. What is the price God pays? And that becomes then an expression of our value as image bearers. That God himself, in the person of God the Son, comes and steps into our place. It should help us in a culture that's taking drugs to feel better about ourselves, to stir ourselves up. I understand there are real medical conditions where those things are needed. I understand, but many times it's a low view of ourselves that leads us to those places and not understand it. Let me say that correctly, or try to say it better. Not a low view, but a correct view. There's one song that we sing called At the Cross. To wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross, the Lamb who was slain. It's just too much to take in one sense. So who can open the scroll? The Lamb is the one who could open it. In verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, let's talk about these two phrases for just a moment. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, if we could look there for just a second. This is Jacob's blessing upon his sons. Genesis chapter 49. And when you find that, if somebody would read that, beginning at verse 8 and down through verse 12.
Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk.
Okay, so there's a couple of things that builds here that seems to be a whole lot more than about Judah. Brothers will praise him. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. And then in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Who does it sound to be shifting to, even in the language of this prophecy? about whom can we say what we just read in that passage? Yes, only the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Until he comes, to whom it belongs in the obedience of the nations is his. And how are we to think about the obedience of the nations? How do we say Jesus has come, he's been victorious, the Father has raised him from the dead, fully satisfied with everything that Jesus has done in word and in deed. So how can we say this phrase, and the obedience of the nations is his? I'm sorry, what about the evil one?
The evil one and our enemy is working harder and harder.
Yes.
Against the plan of Jesus.
Okay, all right, certainly they are. Anything else?
I've got this picture in my mind of eventually, at the end of things, all the nations will bow.
Yeah.
Whether they do on earth or not, eventually in the end, all recognize who he is.
Yeah.
We have to submit in obedience to him.
Yeah, it's an interesting tension for us, because we know from the account of the Tower of Babel that the nations exist because of rebellion against God. Jesus comes and conquers that and overcomes that rebellion and the transforming power that breaks down all the barriers between the nations. Paul addresses that in Galatians, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, the standing before God. Jesus has overcome that. He's broken it down and taken it away. And the obedience of the nations will be his. And then phrases that would have meaning in this culture, or not our culture, but in an ancient culture. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth. It's not terribly meaningful to us in terms of its writing, but it is a place of exuberance isn't the right word, a place of exaltation, a place of glory, of abundance, of right and privilege, and it belongs to Jesus, the Lamb of the tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Okay.
Yeah. No.
Spurgeon,
no.
But they, yeah. This is not the way to interpret this particular text.
I'm sure.
In mind the queen, the king, spreading his reign over all sorts of countries and dominating them, and this
as British
is in progress, as they look at the, how the crown, how the Commonwealth, I think, was spreading around the world, and that was his understanding. This is already being taken care of in our. In our day,
the Brits of that time period didn't have trouble about how they thought about themselves, so
I have a comment.
Yeah, sure.
Some say the scroll was the deed to the earth, and Jesus was the Lamb who was worthy to take back from Satan the earth. As it had been belonging to God in the Garden of Eden, and through the blood shed by Jesus and his redemptive power, he's able to reclaim the title of the earth by this idea.
Yeah, I didn't hear anything I didn't like. it certainly sounds like the right Jesus as the Lamb who was slain has repurchased his own creation. It's just fascinating. What should always be in the back of our mind, maybe not in the back, maybe in the front of our minds, is how significant the creation is to God, how important it is, how important we are as image bearers of God, that it demands this price that was paid, that it demands this whole sequence and the magnitude of God's love to bring to pass this kingdom that will never fail, never pass away. It's I just can't get that song out of my head, because of my worth and my unworthiness. I am not worthy of what God has done, and yet what He has done is the measurement of my value. How do we think about ourselves rightly? Thinking about ourselves rightly is a faith event, both in how can God look at my sin and forgive me, and yet He does so by paying what is to me an unimaginable price of becoming like me in order to purchase me. So it's, I just find, any other comments or thoughts? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Shared, but in my mind before she shared that, I was thinking, okay, what scroll is that? Jesus? Is that the Word of God? Is that the will of God? So I guess I just wanted to know if anybody else was thinking about what scrolls were. And what they
chapter 6 will probably help us a bit with that, because it'll begin to unfold history and the things that are going to, well, in chapter 3 we're told the things that are soon to come to pass, the end of chapter, I think it's chapter 3. And yet they're expressed in ways that we'd like to narrow it right down and put it in this century, and they are broad generalizations about God's intervention in the flow of history to bring to pass His will. And so the scroll is opening up those things. It has seven seals on it, which no one can open except the Son, who has secured this standing in relationship between God and man, the image bearer, man the image bearer. And so the Son, the Lamb, is able, the one who is able to open that scroll. Probably in my mind and heart, the emphasis upon His ability. He has the right, and no one else in the universe has that right to open that scroll. Now, God the Father could just crumble it up and throw it away. He has that authority. But because of this plan from before the dawn of time, the Lamb Himself, who is also the Lion who is the Lamb, has the power and the authority, the right, to open that scroll in such a way that it brings deliverance for those for whom He has paid the price. I don't know, it's big. All right.
Doug, yeah. In verse 6, there's a vision of a lamb that looks as if it had been slain. Yet standing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Probably not to your satisfaction, but the whole idea is this is a vision. And you can see how, I was mentioning last week, how every time you read about the elders, they fall down and worship and they never get up. Now my human mind fixed into a physical world says, you can't keep falling down if you don't get up between those. Just simple physical thoughts is my first idea of it. But these are visions by the Spirit of God, and they move from scene to scene, and each time the idea of the worship of the Son comes to pass, all the creatures in heaven and earth, the angelic beings, everyone falls down and proclaims the truth about Him. And so to remember that it is a vision that causes John, who is in the middle of the vision, to say, What is this? And then he weeps because no one can open the scroll, but they're going through this seemingly royal or rigid formal experience in which then an elder steps forward and says, wait, the Lamb can open the scroll. And so from vision to vision. Now, I did a lot of talking on that. Do you want to ask your question again?
The Lamb looks as if it was slain and it's standing.
Yeah. Well, that's part of that picture. Again, this is a vision. And by its very definition, it's, and Dave, you can jump in any time. By its very definition, it is separate from realities that our minds and hearts demand. How can a lamb who was slain be standing? How can a lion be a lamb? It's a power picture. It's a power vision. That the one who has the power is also the one who's paid the price. The lamb was slain. A willing, conscious, purposeful sacrifice on his part. Nobody nailed Jesus to the cross. I mean, there were men there, soldiers who drove the nails. But he went to the cross of his own will. And he did so after having fully and perfectly satisfied the Father's demand for holiness and righteousness. So when Jesus takes himself to the cross, he does so for you and for me. He's putting himself in my place so that I can hide behind him. And he's paying that price that if I went to a cross would not satisfy my sin, the need for my repayment anyways. Yeah, Nick.
It seems to me that perhaps this apparent contradiction is actually part of the message, because Jesus was slain but then stood and lived again. Perhaps this is just part of the imagery.
Yes.
Intentional.
Very good, yeah. It's well worth considering that this is, again, a power vision, which is overwhelming to John. As he gets into the worship section of the second part of this chapter, the sound is it's tumultuous, it's overwhelming. Everything about it is trembling, and thousands upon thousands of angelic beings speaking. And I know we like our nice orderly church services, but when we're finally presented to God through our Savior, it will be overwhelming to be in his presence. Yeah, Dave.
I was going to say, I think you make a really good point, and that you're putting the focus on what the images mean as opposed to the actuality of whether there'll be a lion / lamb who's slain with eyes and horns. I mean, for the original readers, they're looking at a scroll as a legal a document that was unsealed by the one whose last will and testament was revealed in the scroll.
Yes.
And the Lord won't look like the lion, the lamb with the horns and the eyes. It's just meant to show us a picture of who he is. And so the idea of the one who was slain for us, yet who's the king, is what this picture shows. And I think the original readers and hearers would have recognized how to think through that. For us, I think we a lot of times want to go to, is he going to look like this?
Yeah.
Will there be that many angels exactly, that many elders? The answer is probably no, no, and no.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, it would be insufficient.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
John is also limited by his language. I mean, he's using human understanding and human language to relay that to a human audience. There's only so much that our language can encapsulate of the infinite.
Absolutely. It's a condescension on God's part, isn't it, to communicate with us? Yeah.
Yeah. Also, pick up on what Summers was saying, the idea of taking it from God. The word in English has a sour meaning to it, and it forced me to go back to BibleHub.com and just ask, well, what is the Greek that is used there? And any of you who've studied Greek ever will realize that the word that is used is the paradigm that you use in studying what all Greek, normal Greek words should look like. It's lambano, lambanes, lambani, lambanomen, lambadata. I can just see it now on the board at the seminar. And it meant receive. That was the word, that was the meaning that was given to it when we first learned the phrase, if you go back and look at your notes.
Yeah.
What word are you
talking about? Take.
Which verse are you talking
about? Verse 7.
Aren't we there yet? Okay, sorry about that.
7.
Yeah, he took the scroll.
Oh, to receive and to take. Okay.
I'm sorry.
That's quite right.
I got all excited.
You got excited. I saw
linguistics, and I said, oh, great.
Yeah.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
Limited human understanding and language, but also we're also getting a translation of that language,
even further from
which is why we're looking at concepts and not necessarily specifics.
Right, absolutely. Right. Very good, thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
So the fact that Revelation makes such a big Father.
Mm-hmm.
I was going back, and I don't know if this is the right line of thought, but when Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the desert, Satan took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and then said, if you bow down to me,
sure.
You can have all these kingdoms, right? And so with the idea that it would allow Jesus to not have to be crucified is my understanding.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. So that kind of implies that somehow Satan owns our world or was given heir illegally to the world. And I'm wondering if that's true and if there's any like biblical passages to support that.
Mm.
And how did Jesus have ownership to be able to give it to, how did Satan originally get ownership to be able to even offer it to Jesus when he was tempted in the desert? And is that why in Revelation
yeah.
they're making such a big deal about he is the rightful heir and, you know, John.
Yeah, I think I'll stand corrected if anybody has a better idea, but I would argue from the fall that Adam yields not ownership but lordship of creation. It's Adam's position that God has given to him to hold. And when he yields to the offer to take the fruit, he yields that lordship or headship to Satan and sets in motion all the things that Jesus then turns around, which then in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus has a response for that offer because he recognized in one sense the ownership does not truly belong to Satan, even though he has a control factor over it. And Jesus' answer then sets is the next step in his securing not only the ownership but the headship, the lordship over creation itself. That's the way I'd answer. Do you want, anybody else want to jump in?
Yeah, I really like that. And I think that, and this is the way I think of it too, just to piggyback on that, to add a little bit to it. For me, when I think about that, I think that Satan is trying to present something that's actually not the case. That
he is a liar.
You can, right, I mean, yeah. He's saying you can have this, and in the real aspect of things and the truth, it's not his to give. That's how I sort of just, I mean, to...
Sure.
I think the way you explain it is spot on.
Yeah. Any other comments, thoughts? Good question, though. Great. One of the challenges in this whole process is to put the beginning with the end and catch the flow all along the way of God revealing himself over and over in different ways and always coming to the place that brings life and hope and confidence to his people and a confident look to that future as the Spirit of God breaks in upon our lives and changes us and makes us sensitive to the things Pastor was talking about today. I know we could argue endlessly about theological positions of this and that and the other thing, but when it comes down to it, you who are husbands, do you love your wives? Do you love your wife? Wives, do you understand the biblical submission as Pastor was talking about it? That's a tough subject. Try to bring that into premarital counseling. Wow, that's exciting. But it doesn't, just because I don't know how to deal with it doesn't mean it isn't true. I'm constantly in a transform, as a Christian, constantly in a transformative condition. He's changing me, and I need changing. Doesn't matter what I'm like, I need to be changed.
May I say one thing, Jack? I'm really thankful that you're talking about it like this because I feel like it's so easy to get bogged down in all the details.
Sure.
And in the end, there's something like your teaching that's really, really important to take that goes beyond this, that helps mm-hmm. us to focus it. So.
I guess what's resonating in my mind is that this appears to John who's just talked to the churches. He's just sent, it's to the churches who are living there where some of them have been killed for their faith in Christ. Some are off in some sort of heresy, some, all kinds of, the average church today. If there's a message of the gospel in that church, Satan is at work trying to derail, to deface the gospel, to change it, to market in such a way so that it becomes unrecognizable. And then ultimately our homes are not changed. We don't learn to be better husbands, learn to be better wives, learn to be better parents, better children. If we miss this, if if we miss this transformative power. So this is a transforming vision for John, and it needs to be thought about and embraced and engaged in. Great thoughts, by the way. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, in my own reading thoughts, I don't want to let go of the fact that it's written to churches.
Right.
I can't let go of that. And I can't then let some of the visions go off into some of the various imaginations that people have had down through the decades and centuries. It's written so that I can take a hold of Jesus and hold on, because it's going to be a ride. He's going to have stuff in my life that I won't know how to deal with. But I need to cling to him in that process. And I think that's a big part of this picture. To take a hold of Jesus and hold on until he comes, or until he takes us home, one or the other. Very good. Love your comments. You're doing a great job. So I think kind of lost where I was in my notes, but I wanted to look also at Isaiah chapter 11, particularly in verse 1, in relationship to verse 5 that we're looking at. Verse 5 in Revelation of chapter 5 is, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and his seven seals.'" If someone finds Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, would you read that for us, please? Okay, so if you're looking at that, you'll notice that the translators have capitalized branch because it's one of the references to the person of Jesus Christ. He comes up from the stump of Jesse. Now, notice how this language is turned around just a little bit. It's the stump of Jesse in Isaiah, but what is it here in Revelation? It's the root. It's not just the stump, because you remember that the disobedience of the Israelites got the nation at various different times overwhelmed, hauled away into slavery and into bondage because of their disobedience to God. And don't misunderstand my comments. The nation had engaged in a covenant relationship that they did not have a chance in the world to keep. And Joshua tells them, don't sign on to this, you can't keep it, because it had demands and expectations that were beyond the human capacity to fulfill. And so as the disobedience built, God gave them centuries, some time period of reformation, but centuries to overcome this, but then ultimately They are hauled off into slavery and bondage. And so now, the root of David. Why isn't he called the son of David? That's what he's called in the Gospels. I'm open to speculation. In the Gospels, he's called the son of David. Remember, he challenges the Pharisees. How can David say to his son, you know, something about the lordship of him? Okay, the Lord said to my Lord. Here he's called the root of David.
Well, I read one commentary. Jesse was poor where David was rich, right? And so they were trying to say that it wasn't like money or wealth that made Jesus or whatever. Mm-hmm.
I see. Okay. That certainly be one of the areas of speculation.
This is totally a speculation, but it could be a look at another look at his authority. I mean, the root is the foundation, it's the base of the plant. It's what brings life to the plant and sustenance. And so he, I mean, the reason that David is relevant, he was an earthly king, of course, but the reason that he is so relevant is because of Christ. And Christ gave David his authority, as opposed to, you sort of think of the father-son relationship going more like, you know, Christ, Jesus had authority in his sort of earthly existence as being a son of David, sort of a lineage of kings. And he's sort of flipping that and saying, look, David had his authority through me.
Right. Very good. So the churches that are hearing this, made up a good portion. Of course, this is around 95 AD or so. But the idea of being the root of David and the whole issue of Jewishness, instead of making Messiah a result of the Jewish kingdom, even though God used that lineage in that process, here Messiah is in fact the root and the foundation of the Jewish circumstance. It made my mind pop to Revelation 21, where the picture of the cube of the New Jerusalem is descending out of heaven, and it has 12 gateways and 12 foundation stones. Anybody remember who the gateways are? Yeah, no? Maybe you better look at it. Let's go over to Revelation 21. All right, so I'm going to pick it up at verse 9 and read. One of the seven angels, this is 21:9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why are the tribes the gates and the apostles the foundation? It's not a trick question.
But ultimately, it was the work of Jesus and later his apostles who were empowered by him and the Holy Spirit doing his work that laid the foundation of his kingdom.
Yeah, very good. I think living in such a young nation as we live in, we don't understand the impact that 15 centuries of Jewish history had and the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles that were coming into the kingdom. And to give this picture here is upside down to the way the way we'd think. Even as early Christians, it's upside down. What would they say? Well, wait a minute, Jesus is a Jew. He came to the Jewish nation. The foundation stones should be Jewish. But again, this is being turned around and giving the large picture of redemptive history in order for our focus to be upon then the person of Jesus Christ and not on our earthly history per se. Is there things to learn? Are there things to be respected from that God worked with the Jewish people for 15 centuries? Specifically, the answer is yes. Be aware of what he was doing with them and the lessons of redemption that he taught through dealing with people who are marked in the larger part of their history with rebellion, not submission. But he worked faithfully with them over and over and over and over and over again. They are the gateway into this, again, a vision. Who could imagine the kingdom of God as a cube? I mean, it's just a picture of this new Jerusalem.
Isn't it true that Jesus explained it himself when he said, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Anything that came after, you know.
And Abraham wasn't even a Jew. Yeah.
So they used Abraham as their father, but
before
all of that, I am.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very good. Abraham was a Chaldean, right? Yeah. You didn't become a Jew till you were under that covenant that Moses set up. And so we can be children of Abraham too, because God called him and gave him a life when he didn't have one. Any other thoughts or comments? I'm supposed to be going faster than this, in case you hadn't guessed, but there's just several of these things that settled into my mind and heart. So, verse 6 again, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, why would the Spirit have John say that? How does this all start? Chapters 1 to 3? Are there really seven spirits? There's the Holy Spirit that is ministering carefully and powerfully to all seven churches that John is writing to. And it's to be this imagery of completion. God doesn't leave anything partially done. He's doing it to its fullness and to its richest consequence. The Lamb comes in verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand whom sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So, what do you think about prayer? I can testify in my own life, I'm not very good at it. It's a discipline. But do you notice the bowls that were in that scene? They're holding the prayers of God's people. I doubt that it's merely a American condition of where we like our investments to yield something. If we invest prayer, we expect God to respond. I'm not sure that we can ever say that our prayers were correct. I mean, I ask for things that I know that God may or may not do. My sister is recovering from cancer. She seems to be recovering. She had extensive surgery. It's going to be a 2-year recovery process. And I'm, of course, asking God to heal and to cleanse Hannah. But if he doesn't, it'll be better for Hannah. She knows Jesus. I selfishly don't want to give that up. But God always has something better than what I ask or think. And yet here in this throne room scene, the prayers of the saints, the things that you and I would ask for, in terms of our families, in terms of our lives, in terms of our nation, in terms of God's people around the world. These are bowls in the hands that are in this throne room scene. It just seems to me, and I welcome comments on this, that this is again a further expression of trying to gain the footwork of my standing in Christ as a child of God. How important is this idea of bringing my requests before God? And I don't know if my requests are always right. I'm sure that sometimes they are very selfish. And yet here are these bowls in this fundamental scene of worship before God. Any thoughts or comments?
I think it's important that it's not just bowls of prayer, it's bowls of incense, which is would be something that was sweet smelling to God and purifying for a space and an area.
Yeah.
Like it's not just a bowl of prayer, it's also
sure.
Something that is precious or enjoyable.
Yeah.
I think the interesting thing about being labeled as incense is it kind of draws back to the tabernacle mm-hmm. and the original
absolutely.
Guidelines for how priests were allowed to commune with God.
Yeah.
And that there was, I mean, one of the main things that they had to do before going into the Holy of Holies was burn this incense and set this environment. And I think it's really interesting that this physical incense has been swapped out for the prayers of God's people.
Yeah.
In the final throne, it's the prayers of God's people that are filling the air and setting the tone.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
And when it comes to prayer, of course, when we pray in faith for what we need and what we require, and we make requests of God, that is worship. But there are also so many other ways to worship God in prayer that also, I feel, are going to be in this bowl of incense, in whatever form that actually takes in the actuality of it, or rather not what we see, but what is, because it's
sure.
obviously hard to do that. But, Thanksgiving, prayers of Thanksgiving, prayers of just God's glory, and in recognizing who he is more and more through prayer and his word, I think that's part of what gives these bowls that sweet smell.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Thank you. Anything else? I think, as I tried to say, what struck me is that here it is in this, the prayers that you and I would offer are in this presence of God, in this whole scene. And so then the rest of this chapter, not to go over it, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. So here are the angels, and the elders around the throne holding the bowls of incense, which are the prayers. And the elders then begin to say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. So part of this worship scene is an acknowledgement of what has been displayed to be true. So we engage in worship when we speak and pronounce those things which are seen to be true, even in a measure of repetition. Is that really after 12? Thank you. You've made this a very easy hour. And so this setting is such, and we'll have to finish with this and pick it up at 6 next week. But John is overwhelmed by this picture of this worship, this praise, this thanksgiving that is going on and being offered to God. Any last comments or thoughts? I do have to let you. I kept you past 12. I'm sorry about that. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the mercy of this moment. We pray, Holy Spirit, for your intervention in our lives and fill our hearts and minds, our relationships with the vision of Jesus, Lord above every Lord, King above every King, at whose name every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that lordship. We thank you for who you are and what you're doing. We reach into our homes and into our lives, where we work. We need your blessing. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.